Let us bow head and hearts in prayer. Lord, your word says, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." May it be so, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I remember the first time that I ever heard that there were actually three crosses on that hill that is called the Skull, or in Aramaic, Golgotha. And it was, frankly, a rather rude awakening for me to hear from someone else that Jesus was not the only one who is crucified there. It was early in my Christian life. I was sharing my faith with a friend, probably with a lot more enthusiasm than wisdom. And anyway, I was making a pain of myself, and I could tell it. But anyway, I kept pressing on, and at one point he kind of shot back, "Well, Gordon, what are you making such a big deal out of the crucifixion anyway?" Because back then, lots of people were crucified, said he. In fact, apparently he knew a little more about the Bible than I did. He even said, on that very day when Jesus died on the cross, there were at least two others who were also being crucified. I was sure he was making this up, making it up just in order to discredit Jesus and make it seem like there's nothing special about the crucifixion. But of course, I was wrong. He wasn't making it up. It's not the last time I've been wrong, lots of times wrong. But there it is, right there, big as life in the word. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. My instincts, however, though the facts were a little off, the instincts were right. It wasn't that my friend was trying to discredit Jesus so much as, in the original instance, Jesus' detractors were trying to discredit Christ and mock him for his claims to be the Messiah. The Bible hints that this was the case, that they were actually, in some ways, deliberately staging it so as to take away from Christ's claims, a kind of guilt by association. And Jesus actually prepared his disciples for this to be the case when on Maundy Thursday, on the night of his betrayal, the very last thing virtually that he shared with his disciples was this, according to the Gospel of Luke chapter 22. He said, "It is written," and he's quoting from Isaiah 53, the passage that we read antiphonally, "And he was numbered with transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." Jesus knew it would be so. And one of several very important lessons that comes to us out of the fact that it wasn't just Jesus who was crucified, that there were these two others, one important fact that comes out of it is the attention that the Holy Spirit had to fulfilling meticulously every single prophecy concerning the life and ministry and death and resurrection of our Savior. This is just one of many scores of prophecies, in this case, predicted 700 years before it took place. Indeed, he was numbered with transgressors, intended to make him look bad. But there are two other important lessons that I would like particularly to emphasize in this meditation, which is going to focus on the second word that Jesus spoke on the cross, the prayer, affirmation in this case, to the repentant thief on one side of him. The two lessons are, first, the incomparable suffering of Christ that is actually highlighted by these others who are being crucified at the same time as a kind of foil. And then secondly, I want to talk about the immeasurable grace of Christ that was shown to that one thief. First, the incomparable suffering. For most of us, when we first come to faith, particularly those who came a little later on in life, I think what impresses us most about the events of Good Friday are the physical sufferings of Christ. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. The fact that Jesus loved me and loved you so much that he endured such hostility against himself from his contemporaries, the mockery, the shame, the degradation of nakedness, the humiliations, the rejection by those he came to save, the denial even by one of his own favorite apostles, the betrayal by another apostle, all of it seems to be eclipsed by what then takes place on the cross, the nailing of Jesus to the cross. I'm sure I probably heard it in a sermon, or maybe it came to me because of, well, the song that will be sung as our anthem, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" But somehow or other, in my impressionable state in those early years, I found myself not infrequently dreaming about Gordon nailing Jesus to the cross. It just seemed like such a depiction of exactly the situation when the Bible tells us about our redemption and how it's our sins that he bore in his body on the tree. That when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And so I could easily see how my life was just one unending attack against the Savior who gave his life for me, nailing him again with yet another sin. But in reality, the help of those other two crucified victims is that it reminds us that in physical terms, yes, there was terrible anguish and suffering that our Savior went through, but others have gone through the same, and sometimes worse, and maybe in their case worse, because when the soldiers came to them, they hadn't yet died. They were still suffering. And then they had to have their legs smashed to smithereens so that then they would no longer be able to hold themselves up and gasp for another breath of air. There are others in our own community, friends that we've known, family members who've died of horribly disabling illnesses, unrelenting progress of a cancer, the horrifying, excruciating pain of eating away at organs, the neurological disorders, ALS and the rest. We can all think of those who have suffered more and certainly suffered longer. It's not the physical sufferings that we should be drawing our attention to if we're going to do justice to the cross that was between those two other crosses. It's the spiritual sufferings that are unparalleled. They were dying for their own sins. Christ was dying for the sin of the world. And what caused Jesus such anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane as he anticipated what was about to happen was all about the spiritual sufferings. He said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." And going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And a second time he prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." And so he left them, the disciples, and for a third time, the scripture says, he went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. Three times praying that this cup would be removed, but then yielding in submission in agreeing to drink it. What is the cup that you drink that he's speaking about? Well, In the Old Testament, we have many examples of a cup that is drunk that has this negative implication, and it's never a metaphor for death. It's never a metaphor for physical suffering. It's always a metaphor for spiritual suffering. In Isaiah chapter 51, we read about the cup of the wrath of the Lord, and you who've drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes men stagger. In Jeremiah chapter 25, this is what the Lord says to Israel, "Take from my hand the cup filled with the wine of my wrath." He speaks of a cup that comes from God's hand that Jeremiah is to give to others in a kind of anti-communion service, drinking the wrath of God. The book of Revelation at the other end of Scripture in chapter 14 speaks of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath. In Revelation 16, we read about the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. That which Jesus was in anguish over was the spiritual sufferings of enduring the well-deserved judgment for our sin that is the wrath of God poured out upon the Son at the cross. Jesus was made to be sin, he who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross was my sin and your sin, all nailed with him to the cross, all upon him. And then outpoured on him was the wrath of God that that sin deserves, of eternal judgment that he endured, of hell itself. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, the scripture says. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." Imagine what that cost Jesus. Imagine the one who was holiness and righteousness incarnate, the incarnate Son of God, whose name is holy, conceived by the Holy Spirit, so that he might be the Holy One of God. Demons confessed him by the name Holy One of God. The Holy One being made sin. It is so utterly unthinkable. His entire being recoiled from sin. He resisted it all throughout his life, even to the point of shedding his blood. It's like, I don't know, what pale analogy can we suggest? Someone with a cleanliness fetish in order to help a neighbor going into the cesspool in the backyard to try to figure the thing out, and to being made filth, the one who is purity itself, light itself for us. That's what Jesus endured. He became the object of God's undiluted wrath poured out. He drank the cup of the wine of his fury right to its dregs. And so the supreme agony was not the physical agonies that he endured, but the spiritual. In the first word from the cross, which is also read in our in one of the texts we'll be coming to, my God, why have you forsaken me? Spoken and repeated in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. Just think of it, the dereliction of the eternal Son of God by the Father. Hell is described in 1 Thessalonians as separation from God. That's what it is. Somehow or other, there was a rupture in the inner Trinitarian communion, the fellowship of Father and Son on the cross in order to pay the eternal debt that our sin deserves when it is a sin that is against an eternal God. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. It was God's doing. It was the will of the Lord to crush him and cause him to suffer. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. No one has ever suffered the way Jesus suffered. We suffer for our own sins, just like those two lawbreakers, the malefactors, the thieves, as they're sometimes called. He suffered for the sins of others. You and I, every time we have some setback in life, some discouragement, some affliction, whenever we are experiencing anything that looks like hardship, Hebrews tells us to endure that hardship as discipline. Consider it God treating you as sons. Think of it as his disciplinary punishment. The ways in which he's now going to use to refine you, the fire that will cause you to come forth as gold. Well, okay, but if we do that, keep in mind that whatever sufferings we have are as nothing compared to his. Ours are all corrective. His was retributive. In our text, we have a vivid portrayal not only of the uniqueness of what happens in the sufferings of Christ compared to the sufferings of those thieves on either side, but also a vivid portrayal of the triumph of grace, the incomparable grace of Jesus Christ to forgive someone who must be an example of the worst possible sinner. The text says, in the same way, the robbers, or the King James Version translated it, the thieves who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. It's traditional to talk about the thieves and the repentant thief, and I'll default to that language because it's so much a part of Christian meditation. But in fact, the term really doesn't mean thief. Under Roman law, a thief was never put to death, much less crucified. The term that's here is more precisely not someone who steals by stealth, but someone who steals by violence, a robber, a pirate, a highwayman. Or actually the text, that word is also used for insurrectionists, a revolutionary, those who think life is to be taken cheaply and in the cause of some greater good, whether their own wallets or patriotic efforts to overcome the enemy. That's who these folks are. These two other criminals were not nice people. They didn't just, exemplify the fact that it's hard to be perfect in this life. They're the kind of folk that when they were crucified, everyone else was saying to themselves, they sure got what they had coming to them. By his own admission, the repentant insurrectionist agrees with this. He says to his other fellow criminal across Jesus, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. We deserve crucifixion. This is what we deserve. And as if that were not enough, whatever the ugly and horrible things he did in his life of crime, they are as nothing compared to what he did just a few hours before Jesus spoke this word of assurance to him. Because Matthew tells us that, in fact, in the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Everyone else was sneering at Jesus and blaspheming him and mocking him in his royal office. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. One of the criminals joined in. Aren't you the Christ, the coming King, the Messiah? Save yourself and, of course, also us. The mockery that must have just broken his heart, adding to his sufferings. Imagine how it must have looked from heaven's perspective. The angels must have been begging the Father, allow us to go down and rescue him. Allow us to bring an end to this atrocity. Whatever the explanation for this thief's mockery, from the standpoint of heaven, it was inconceivably horrible. I suppose we could explain it in psychological terms. Everyone needs someone to look down on. If you're a terrorist, it's nice to be able to look over to the next cross adjacent to you and say, well, at least I'm not a religious huckster, a phony, who's preying on people's false hopes and all the rest of it. Everyone likes to look down on another. Perhaps that was it. Maybe it was just spiritual blindness. Maybe it's the fact that we love darkness instead of light because our deeds are evil. Whatever the explanation, that's what was happening. And they were saying it to the one of whom God the Father said, in the hearing of many, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And this is my son whom I love. With him I am pleased. Listen to him. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hand. You know, we sang that verse, the last one, laud and honor to the Father. And then you may have noticed the misprint, land and honor to the Son. But I like the misprint. It reminds me that God the Father gave all the land to Jesus. Every square inch of the entire universe belongs to him. It's the way the Father praises the Son. The Father loves the Son, we read in John 3:35, and has placed everything in his hands. The nails that were also there, all of it belongs to him. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Surely, both of these criminals deserve the wrath of God because they were mocking the Savior of the world, reviling the Lord of glory. And then something happened. Miraculously, the scales were removed from his eyes. Miraculously, his heart was softened. How it was, I can't imagine. Maybe it was because he was watching how Jesus died, like the centurion who also watched how he died. And the scripture says that when he saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Maybe the repentant thief was comparing Jesus to himself and realizing that, well, when he was being insulted by anyone, he wants to dish it back. And frankly, he had insulted Jesus and was expecting to get a little back, a traded insult from him. But when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2 says. Or maybe it was when he heard Jesus praying for his executioners and his tormentors and the ones who were mocking him, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Maybe it was that. And then the thief decided, I want to be exhibit A of God's answer to the prayer of that man. And so he confesses his own guilt. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. Very few people ever say that apart from a work of God in their lives. Daniel Defoe, the author of Robinson Crusoe, puts it into Crusoe's mouth, I have often observed how incongruous and irrational the common temper of mankind is, that they are not ashamed to sin, and yet they are ashamed to repent. Not ashamed of the action for which they ought justly to be esteemed fools, but are ashamed of the returning, which can only make them be esteemed wise men. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He acknowledges Christ's moral perfection just as he acknowledges his sin. He says, this man has done nothing wrong. And then his whole thinking does a 180-degree about face. Earlier, he was mocking Jesus' royal pretensions. Now he's staking his eternal destiny on them. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then think about Jesus, how he responds. You would have expected him to say, you've got to be kidding. Didn't you hear yourself a few moments earlier? Don't you think it's a little late? You've made your bed, you've got to sleep in it. He could have quoted scripture. Jesus could have quoted, God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. You're getting your due. Jesus answered instead, I tell you the truth. Today you will be in paradise with me. Remember me. What a wonderful prayer that is. Remember me. In the Psalms, remember me isn't just, Don't forget how to spell my name or something. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Come to my aid when you save them. Psalm 106. Remember me. Remember not the sins of my youth, the psalmist says in Psalm 25, and my rebellious ways. Rather, according to your love, remember me. For you are good, O Lord. That's the kind of remember me that this criminal was praying and asking. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. There's hardly any other example or text in the Bible that more assures us that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, than this one. This man did not have more time to live, to somehow or other produce the good works that God would foresee, that would then be the basis of his election or anything like that. This was it. These were the last seconds of his life. And based on nothing good that he had ever done, and surely nothing that he would be able to do in this life, but only on the goodness of Christ, he was forgiven and promised eternal life. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. My goodness, if God can show such grace to that man, there's not a person in this sanctuary that is beyond the reach of the grace and mercy of God. All you need to do is imitate that criminal and pray to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know, there are those who often describe this man as must be surely the most lucky man on the planet. I know we don't always like to use the word luck, but it might be appropriate here. It just seems like he's too lucky. It's unfair. It's amazing. Just think how lucky he was. Think how lucky that thief was to, well, for one thing, to get caught. Lucky for him. If he hadn't been caught, he might have gone on living the rest of his life without ever repenting and lying in a bedroom in his cozy house, surrounded by loved ones and friends, passing from this life into the next without any hope in entering into a Christless eternity. He's a lucky man. He was caught, stopped in his tracks. Lucky man that he got arrested. What a lucky man. It was his lucky day when the court found him guilty and sentenced him to death. Death by crucifixion. And then, what a lucky man. My goodness, people were getting crucified all over the Roman Empire. It was on this day that he was to be crucified. And out of all the possible hills on which he might have died, he was brought to a hill called the Skull outside Jerusalem to die right next to Jesus Christ. The luckiest man alive, as he was being tormented and nailed to his cross, suffering and dying. Lucky to hear from Jesus, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. This could be your lucky day. This will be your lucky day if, in fact, you imitate that man. If you confess we are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, if you then turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and then you will hear his word of assurance back to you. Today, I am with you, always to the very end of the age. And if this happens to be the last day of your life, and after this service you're going to pass from this life into the next, then you can be assured that you will be passing right into the presence of Jesus Christ. To be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, who paid it all. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that a day that could have been called Bad Friday for lots of reasons, is for us Good Friday, the best of Fridays. And we pray that this day would be the best of all, because we've turned to you again, giving ourselves over to you again, the one who gave your life for us. Oh, remember me, Lord. Remember me when you come into your kingdom and when you come in glory. Remember us right now and make good your promise never to leave us or forsake us. In this life to be with us, and the life to come we get to be with you. We thank you. We praise you. Amen.